look at the one that begins at the top with number 3. Got that? Okay, let me read number. John Botu, did you get that book that quick? Oh, okay. Yes, I'd like to borrow it. Yeah, I'm sitting here and he's reading out of a black notebook and I said, that looks suspiciously like my notes. And it was. Dave Williams, here's a whole listing of compounds with prepositions. You're trying to learn something. Just a minute. Okay, here we go. Patterns for words. For example, on nouns, you have certain suffix like taste, ter, soter, and whenever you have a taste ter or tor or use or issa on the end of a word, it indicates the doer of an action. So soter, the ter on the end, stresses this word is talking about the doer of the action of saving. You have on the page in front of you, indicate the result of an action. That's your ma, e, and os words. Notice number 5, the affectionate form, diminutive, are in eon, iskas, iske. So, padiske indicates, notice, diminutive or affectionate. So, padiske, because of the iske ending, ought to be translated small girl or little girl. We had it just recently in a miracle. The man whose boy was dying, and he uses a diminutive form, my little boy. And affection is involved in it. The lad, or the little guy would be a good way to. And notice number 7, alas on the end. Hamartalas is not a sinner, but a sinful person. A person whose characteristic is sin. So, I just give you a sample of those. Those are parts of words that indicate with those. And we really don't have much like that in English. But you do have patterns in Greek that are neat. On the other side, notice the words that are grouped by root. And I gave you one page, and there are many pages. But that helps in vocabulary, doesn't it? Notice ago, to go, agoge, epago, katago, kairagago, kairagago, gogo, kairagogeo, ago is to lead, that's the root meaning, and what is kair, what's a kair? Yeah, as in? Chiropractor. So that's a help. Instead of just sitting down and trying to memorize words, memorize roots. And then you can associate words as they come along with the different roots that they are associated with. Now there's another way you can learn vocabulary. And it's among one of my disappeared thin little books. Is there is a listing of New Testament words in order of occurrence. For example, 1,000 to 2,000 times, so many words. 1,000 to 500 times, they're grouped together. 250 to 500, they're grouped together. So that's an aid. So you get the only difficulty with that is you will get to the verse who's got a word in it that is only found once, and you didn't get that far down the list. But that's a help if you want to do them by, they're arranged by number of occurrences. Okay, now I do want to spend a little time with summarizing the use of a concordance. So let's do that. Concordance uses. We do, by the way, want to thank you all for being our guest this week. I consider it an honor that you travel across the country to be with us, and the church certainly is pleased to network and develop friendships in different parts of the country. One of the things that's happened through these over the years has been developing a friendship. Eric, you were last here when?
91.
And it's 95, and he's back for his first time, and we still like him. Dave Williams, when did you first come?
91.
And you've been here every year, I think, since. Yeah. So it's a pleasure to get to meet some of you guys from across the country. And as I speak on behalf of all the people of the church, it's an honor to see someone interested in the Word, and our people love to cook for you and do things of that sort. So we are having one in the fall. Be October, I believe, 7th, I think it's a Sunday, and through the Wednesday. And I would appreciate comments from you. The reason we end Wednesday afternoon is it gives the chance, unless for all of you, to get back to your home by the middle of the week. And I think you guys in Omaha, you've taken off tonight, take off this afternoon, and we'll be there in plenty of time for supper or an evening at home. So, 9th through the 11th? Well, we'll start Sunday evening. The topic is going to be church history. And we're going to go through the entire history of the church. Well, that's an overstatement. We'll break it off into the post-apostolic times, a little bit with the apostles. And then when the apostles died, John, in 90 A.D., where did the church go? And we'll look at your post-apostolic fathers, some of the things they did. It took the church about 30 years to depart from the Word. And then we'll go on up through 313. That'll be our first block, 313, when Constantine comes to the throne and when the church, for the first time, moved into a building. We'll go through some of the doctrinal controversies. We'll look at some of the creeds, the essence of them, the Council of Nicaea, and so forth. We will, and by the way, you didn't know, Lyle, but you're going to have part of this. I certainly want you for an hour on a historical topic. You might want to choose who's a council, a major council that we might want to look at, or maybe the rise of the papacy. The monarchical bishop would be interesting. Most people know no church history at all. What happened in the Reformation? We'll do little thumbnail sketches of Wycliffe, of Calvin, of Luther, and men of this character. The emphasis will be, of course, on how did the church at this point depart from the Word? How did they explain this passage? What did they do here? And therefore, just because of church history, it's not non-biblical, because we're going to relate these to passages of the Word of God very, very carefully and very closely. And I think you'll find it one of those kind of sessions where every 5 minutes you're learning something brand new that you didn't know at all. Because most people, how many have had church history? Okay? But there is so much to cover. The difficulty with church history has been the writers of church history have all been strongly denominational. And you take Newman, who's a good church history, but he's also a Baptist, and it sticks through at every point. The only person, to my knowledge, to avoid it is Cairns, C-A-I-R-N, of Wheaton College. And he does one of the best jobs of anyone I know on church history. Church history can become difficult. If you're going to go to the standard work, Schaff, how many volumes is Schaff? That much, at least. And so there are volume after volume after volumes. But many people talk about the martyrs and don't even know what Christians died for. People think they died for their faith in Christ. They didn't. Some did. But they died, for example, for being atheists. Why would a Christian die for being an atheist? They didn't pray to anything. There was no object in front of them when they prayed. And so in a polytheistic mentality, what are you praying to? Here's a God over here, here's a God over here, and here's one over here. Which one do you pray to? We don't pray to any of them. You just look up in the sky. Well, there's no God up there. The gods are concrete. And consequently, from the polytheistic standpoint, all Christians were atheists. Didn't believe in God at all, and they died for that. They died for incest. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And that was twisted, terribly twisted, into their incestuous relationships. Communion, they ate the bread, they drank the cup, and they were cannibals. That was the blood of their sons and their daughters they were drinking. And they were terribly slandered, coming off of misinterpreted biblical or Bible verses. And in church history, you had a group of men come along called the Apologists. And the Apologists defended Christians to the emperor. We'll look at some interesting statements made about Christianity. Hadrian. Someone reported to Hadrian that these are the strangest people we've ever seen. They're mentally incompetent. Because when they die, they act like they were just going to another country. And that's a pagan testimony to that. We'll look at some of their customs. Major custom was communion at a funeral. And they would actually use the coffin for a table for communion. And they gathered about the coffin and had communion in praise to the Lord for His work that has made possible heaven for this person. When you became a Christian, you know what your birthday was? The day you died. They said, after all, isn't this when you're born into heaven? And consequently, that was your birthday, was the day you died. We'll look at some of the symbols. Some of the symbols have been revived, like the ichthus, the fish. Anyone know what the this thing, you see it on bumpers and every place, is the Greek word for ichthus is I, iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. And that is an acrostic. Iesus, Christos, Theos, Huios, Savior. And it means Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And it was symbolized by the fish. That's an acrostic. It's amazing how mindlessly Christians do things. I've asked lots of people. I see they have the ichthus, the fish on there. And I'll say, what does that mean? It says it means that are a Christian. I said, well, why is it a fish? They don't know. Well, the Greek word for fish is ichthus. And that is an acrostic for Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. In fact, I had one over at Antioch, lady, I told her what that meant, and she says, well, I'll have to take that off my car. I don't believe he's God's son. Oh, is that right? Chuck Darwin. I don't know. I refuse to advertise for anybody on the back of my jeans or what have you, and I refuse to put anything on my car. Even the dealer's name I don't like on there. I don't want to advertise. Oh, anyway, let's go ahead. Okay, a concordance may be used to determine the distribution of a word. To determine distribution of a word. And I'll give a couple of four examples. I'll not trace them all out, but just a couple of examples. A number of years ago, I decided I want to study the word for the idea of being demon-possessed. And I went to the English text, and notice it often had the word demon-possessed. Now remember, when you do a word study, the first thing you do is to question your translation. Always question the translation. Or maybe I ought to put it this way. Always test the translation. And I was surprised to find out a couple of things. Number one, something about the word demon. What do you think we found about the word demon? Why, it's the word daimon in Greek, or the verb form demonedzo. And so I immediately noted, okay, we're going to have to translate that thing because they didn't. Demon is the word demon in Greek, and therefore no translation was offered for it. Then I noticed that demon possessed often was a participle. Daimonizomai or daimonizon, which is a present tense participle. Now, how do you feel about demon-possessed as a translation for a participle? Participles are ing words, aren't they? This looks like it's two words. It's not two words. And so I begin to find out that, let's be literal. If it's a participle, it ought to be being demonized. Being demonized. Is being demonized equal to demon possessed? What does the word possessed convey to you? Doesn't it convey the idea of a totality? And I began to ask, well, were these people totally under the control of demons? I also discovered something else, and it's under the idea of to determine distribution. If we had more time, I would put you to work with the concordance on this word and say to you, chart that word for me. And chart it, finding its occurrence in the Gospels. Find where it occurs in Acts. Find where it occurs in the Epistles. And find out where it occurs in Revelation. And by chart it, I mean take all the places it occurs and check its distribution. And interestingly enough, you find the word demon-possessed or being demonized absent in the epistles. Which forces you into conclusion. If demon possession was a problem in the church, Paul or Peter never addressed it. And that's hard to believe, that if it's a reality and a problem in the church age or in the churches, that surely they would have addressed it, but they didn't. And then you begin to find out why this word clusters right here. It clusters of many, many occurrences in the gospel. So there's a cluster. Then I found out a second cluster was over here in Revelation. I found a couple of scattered ones in the book of Acts. But I was able to come to a conclusion that the demonic activity is associated with the presence of Jesus. Associated around His second coming, associated around His first coming. So we came to a conclusion. It seems like demonic possession and activity is incited by the Son of God Himself. And again, just an occurrence or two in the book of Acts, and then it disappears. You could do this with dreams. And I did. And with dreams, I think there's something like 19 dreams in the Bible. And many of them reveal truth only to believers. No, I found out several unbelievers who had dreams. And God told them things through those dreams. And tracing through dreams, I found out the last one was Pilate's wife. And then for some reason, dreams drop out of the picture. I wonder why. Could it be that the New Testament canon is coming to a conclusion? And with the conclusion of Scripture, there was no longer the need for revelation through dreams? And they truly are absent from the epistles in any revelatory sense. Now, how do you come to those conclusions? You come to those conclusions by getting the spread of a word, the distribution of it. Where does this seem to cluster in terms of activity? And that is always, always, always important. Now, you don't have to do it with this kind of line. You can do it with this kind of line. You can look by author. The word in Paul, the word in Peter, the word in Luke, and you could see how it clusters and how they're distributed. I can tell you one word that Paul literally owns, logizomai, to reckon or to account. He owns that word. Peter doesn't use it. Luke doesn't use it. It's a Pauline word. And not only does he monopolize that word, but he monopolizes the word logizomai in one chapter, Romans 4. That's his word there. And you'll find out that different authors will monopolize and use different words in their writings. So you can do it this way. You can also chart distribution by means of getting a little finer, taking Paul's early life, and his midlife, and his later life. Take the word faith, for example, pistis. It's only in the later life of Paul that he puts an article in front of it, which says, the faith, meaning body of doctrine. So he starts using it as faith, a subjective thing. By the end of his ministry, he's talking about the faith, which means, toward the end of his ministry, Christian doctrine has formulated itself, and actually what Christians believe is referred to as the faith, but not earlier in these writings. Yes?
Does that distribution study help in any way to discover the authorship of Hebrews?
I've tried that. And Hebrews, to me, has a... No.
I didn't think so. I thought
maybe. No, I don't think so. My own understanding of the absence of the author in Hebrews is the author intentionally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hid himself.
Does it have more Pauline words than any other author?
No. Hebrews does have a unique vocabulary. No question about it. No question about it.
Is it possible that Hebrews could have been written by someone that none of us thought about?
I think Hebrews was written by someone that no one knows about.
Well, I mean, in terms of the apostles.
Seminaries are full of theses. doctoral thesis on why Aquila and Priscilla wrote Hebrews. Or almost everybody's written Hebrews. All kinds of people. Most, I suppose, hold it to be Paul. But I think that's all irrelevant discussion. I think under the inspiration, one thing for sure, the author is left out by inspiration. Holy Spirit says, I don't want that name in there. And Hebrews does have a unique method of referring to the Scriptures. Can you tell us what it is, Eric? You know?
I'm not going to say. It's based on the priesthood, though.
Yeah.
You got another priesthood.
Oh, yeah. You know, when I took Hebrews at Dallas Seminary under S. Lewis Johnson, you know what the first thing we had to do was before we get... it was the first 2 weeks.
Leviticus.
Translate the book of Leviticus. Yeah. And that was prerequisite. He said, now we can do Hebrews. So what are you doing in Hebrews class? Translating Leviticus? Has someone got a JB here? I don't mean in a bottle, I mean in a book. I teach anymore and refer to a book, I'll refer to it's either in my office or in my branch library in Florida. Yeah. Okay, I'm looking at the top of J.B. Smith, and I'm looking at the word dimenizomai, 1139. You got it? 1139? Now, there is also daimonion, which I included in my study, and there are also synonyms. But notice it occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and one time in John. And the rest of the listings are empty. That particular daimonizomai, translated possessed, is it's a word of the Gospels. And that distribution says something. Okay, do you get the feel of what I mean by distribution? Okay. It'll tell you a lot. It can be used to determine the theme of a book. The distribution, it can also develop the theme of a book. And let's see, I'm looking at page 291. And I'm looking at, I don't know what word number it is. And I'll show you an obvious one, 291. Okay, I'm looking at the word pistuo. And as I go down, I notice that pistuo occurs 11 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke, 99 times in John. Now, you got to be really dull not to see something there. Why, this must be a gospel of belief. If you go through those, you find out another thing. The pistuo is a verb. Wonder how many times pistis, which is the noun, occurs. And you find something else out. The noun doesn't occur in John. Well, what's the difference? But the verb occurs 99 times. What is the difference between a noun and a verb? A noun is a person or a place or a thing. But what is a verb? How does a verb differ? What has it got in it that a noun doesn't? Action. John is not writing a book about faith. He's writing a book about the activity of believing. Always the verb, never the noun in John. And so a theme can come forth. Sometimes the theme has a secondary theme. 164. And I'm looking at the word life. And it's word number 2222. And I begin to go down the use of the word life. It occurs 7 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, 36 times in John. Well, that's certainly enough to say that not only is his a gospel of belief, but his is a gospel of life. And of course, there is a connection between believing and life. Is it believing is how we obtain eternal life? You might take the word life and ask, what does it mean? I would categorize it. Is it life? Probably has some physical meaning. Spiritual meaning, obviously, is there in eternal life and so forth. How many times does the word life in John have the word eternal with it? How many times does it feel compelled to modify that? I don't know the answer to that. But if I were doing the book, I'd find out. So notice you can determine a theme of a book by just doing that with a key word. Now, how would you find out that maybe the key word... You know what triggered my study of John to determine the theme by means of a word? I picked up a book by Merrill Tenney on the Gospel of John, and he called it the Gospel of Belief. So I took a clue. I wonder if this guy knows something that I don't know. And that was but almost 30 years ago. And that triggered my thoughts, and I thought, well, I'll do what you always do. Is that a valid title for John or not? Or did he just pick that up because he thought it might be catchy? So I went to the concordance and began to look for the word belief. And I made my own discovery that, yes, Tenney is right. It is truly a gospel of belief. So different things can trigger you in different directions. And I hope in emphasizing textual study, I haven't turned you off to something like a good book of that sort. They're rare, but they're out there. Okay? You can use this to develop a topic. Theme of a book? Develop a topic. Now, you... Oh, sure. Sure. Okay, to develop a topic. Now, that's not as much a concordance study as you might think. Let's suppose we wanted to develop the doctrine of regeneration. And it's the word palingenesia. And if you've got a concordance, see if we can find this word now. I don't have the page down on JB, but if you'll find that word for me, it will be under the P's. It means, it's a compound, genesia, like in Genesis, and so it's born again. Or, genesia has to do with life, life again, thus regenerate. So we're all ready to go now. We're going to find what the Bible says about regeneration. And so we got the Greek word, palingenesia, that is the word for regeneration. And Bobby, you found that cookie yet? Oh, okay. Here. Okay. It's found on page 272. And I look at the word regeneration and my heart drops. It only occurs two times. Where's my doctrine of regeneration just go? Well, I'll do the best I can then with regeneration, and I will go to the first place that occurs. So you hurry right over to Matthew 19:28. We're going to learn something about being born again, about the new birth. Pardon? 3724. And I look at Matthew 19:28. Hopefully anticipating to learn something about being born again. And so I read verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." What's that have to do with my regeneration, personal regeneration? Nothing. Now I'm down to one. Or am I really? Okay, in doing a topical study, a single doctrine is not conveyed by one single word. For example, not using this word, but can you take me to a passage that doesn't use the word for regeneration, but the concept is there? Let me give you a little something here about cross references. There are two kinds: verbal and conceptual. Now, what is the difference? Verbal means the same word is used. If I do a verbal study on regeneration, I've only got one passage I can use. But now, what would the difference be with a conceptual? Conceptual means a different word, same idea. Does that make sense? Different word, same idea. Okay, give me a place, and I'm sure you can come up with it, where the idea of regeneration, the giving of life again, doesn't use the word regeneration, but the concept is there. And wouldn't you go to John 3? You have to be born again. What is being born again? Regeneration. Can you think of another conceptual passage that could well be used for regeneration? How about Ephesians? We were dead in sins and we're now made alive? What is that? It's another passage on regeneration. You might go to Galatians. "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ." And being a child of God, being born into His family, that's regeneration. So whenever, don't count on the same word carrying a whole concept. Am I being clear or not? Okay? Always look for the concept, not just the verbal, because you'll miss a lot. Okay, a theme of a book, develop a topic, give an illustration. When you go through all of the occurrences of a word, is there any passage that is set and uses that word in a way that will really stick in your mind? We mentioned the word, I believe it's proskatereo, that means to continue in, to be steadfast in something, and we're to be steadfast in prayer. Well, that's true, but I don't have a mental picture yet. But I can sure show you where to get one. Take the concordance, and that verb that tells us to be diligent in prayer is used of the activity of a tax collector. Now do you have a picture? The tax collectors go after taxes furiously. Well, now you've got an illustration of how that's used that helps to stick in your mind. And that's part of what you can do with the concordance. Significance of places. And I was going to have you do this, but I think we're going to close a little early today. I told Carl Denny the other night, I said, next time I've got to have some help for at least one or two sessions. You get to the point. Last night I was going to write down the word Adam, and I stood here and I could not think for the life of me how to spell Adam. So the brain gets a little tired. Then as soon as you all leave today, I've got to think. Three times on Sunday. Okay, significance of places. Let me give you one what we mean by that is places have emotional connotations with them. Vietnam. We even talk about the Vietnam era. That means that place has got lots of thoughts that go with it. Not so much now, but still in our history, Korea. What does Gettysburg do for you? See, those places have association of things that happened there. That what is the place when someone meets their final defeat? He met his Waterloo. Waterloo is a place. But for what happened there, it is so emblazoned on our mind that we understand what it means to meet your Waterloo. And the same thing is true with biblical places. And I would suggest, for one that is kind of fun and significant, do Shechem sometime. There's a lot of history around Shechem. And that when an Old Testament saint heard of Shechem, boy, his mind went back to dozens and dozens of things that happened at Shechem. So use it for significance of places. And by the way, remember that one of the great deficiencies in our Bible study is geography. We get the language in which the people spoke. We get the history in which they live. We get the culture in which they live. What about the geography in which they live? That can be highly significant in terms of places and what happened there and so forth. As we said, I think, at our last conference, you can take a map of Palestine. Let's say, begin in the times of Joshua, and down in the southwest corner, of course, was Philistia. And you can take a map, say, every 100 years from Joshua on, and you can see that the borders of Philistia push into Palestine, then they push back, then they push up again, and then they push back. What lesson does that say? When Philistia pushes into Palestine, Israel is disobedient. When the borders expand and Philistia gets real small, Israel is walking with the Lord and obeying His word. You get that off of geography. And again, good concordance can give you that. Obviously, you can use a concordance for a character study. What do we know about Titus? Where does he meet Paul? What kind of person was Titus? And you can determine things such as, remember at the Jerusalem conference, Paul took Titus along with him, and they didn't compel him to be circumcised. What's that say for the character of Titus? Well, Paul is saying, I'll stake the purity of the gospel on the character of this man. And you can trace that through a of the time that he came to Paul, and Paul was very depressed, and Titus lifted Paul. He's the man that lifted Paul out of depression in 2 Corinthians by the news that he brought. And therefore, developing character studies is a concordance job. Most of all, you can use your concordance to develop or write a dictionary. Word, here's the premise. Word meaning is determined by word usage. Word meaning is determined by usage. Word meaning is determined by usage. I remember when that first began to dawn on my mind was in high school. And I had a teacher that was always saying, what does Webster say? And we'd go to Webster Dictionary to find out what the word meant. And then one day I was doing that and I had a thought. Ever had a thought in the midst of something? I had a thought. Who in the world is Webster? To know what all these words mean. How does he know the meaning? And I began to think, well, how does he find out the meaning? And the way he found out the meaning was he's read a lot of English, read a lot of papers, read a lot of books, and he says, from the way I see that word, here's what it means. So it's truly Webster's guess. What if he says, is commenting on the word awesome? And when he comments on the word awesome, he has read 10 books that use the word awesome, and he's concluded that it means as follows. What about the 10 other books he didn't read? Have lexicographers read all the literature? Of course not. Is the same thing true with the Greek dictionary? Yeah. If you study a word in like Artin Gingrich dictionary, have you ever noticed that he gives the meaning of the word, but he doesn't list all the places it occurs? He may not have read them all. If he does, he's deficient on data. And therefore, I would trade lexicon any time for a concordance. Because I can go through every place that word occurs. I usually look at the dictionary first and then go to the concordance and then critique the dictionary. And that's an important procedure. And sometimes it doesn't take a lot of context. For you that have been around, you've heard me give this so many times, you can take a little nap right now. But we often illustrate for you that have not with nonsense word shibglub. And I always ask you, shibglub, what image do you have in your mind now of a shibglub? You have to have some kind of image. You can't do that. It's a noun, by the way. Now, let me, by usage, just add one sentence that will eliminate probably a bunch of them. I have a shib glove in my pocket. And if you had something that is not pocket-side, what changed your mind? Usage. Shib gloves fit in pockets. And you're learning by usage. Now, what could that be? A lot of things are pocket size. I took the now. But let me give you a third use. I took the shib glove out of my pocket and wiped my forehead. Do we lose some more shib gloves? You might have said, "Oh, shib glove. That must be a pocket knife." But no, it can't. Not if he rubbed it across his forehead, unless he's strange. So that's the way we would determine the meaning of words. Don't you find sometimes you'll find a word you never heard of, but you know what it means by context, the way it's used, and you don't really need a dictionary. So to develop usage is critical for finding precisely what a word means. Okay, those I think are at least the eight that I use for use of a concordance. The first one was to look up a verse you can't find. The first one I skip past because it's a concordance. A concordance may be used to locate verses. I didn't give you that one. That's when you send a Christmas card and can't remember where that verse is found. You dig out the concordance, wonderful tool that it is, for the first time all year, dust it off and look up the verse and put it back for another year. Okay, if I miss something, let me go down my list. To locate verses, to determine distribution, to determine the theme, to develop a topic, to develop an illustration, to determine significance of places, to build a character study, to develop a dictionary. And that's eight, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's right. That's good. That's good. Now, let me ask you, are there other areas of word study or comments or questions that you'd like to make? Yeah, Rick.
I would like to know if you would care to give us a list of what you think would be helpful to some of the average folks here that are just getting rolling into this and they don't have a, you know, what books
in terms of
what books to pick up.
Okay. I would by all means say start out with the Greek interlinear.
Which one?
Yeah.
Oh, Marshall's is good.
Marshall's getting harder to find.
I know, Marshall is getting harder to find.
Are you talking about interlinear?
Yes. How many? You've got a.
It's in CBD.
They have it
in.
Okay, you've got. NASB, NIV.
Yeah, but that's because they have it in King James.
Yeah, they do. Okay. Marshall's is in King James. Here is one that Darla has that has an interlinear NASB, NIV. NIV column, or I'm not sure which one. What? NASB here, interlinear here, NIV here. And it's a great way to learn to read the Greek characters. Use it when someone's teaching and you can follow along the version they're using, and then you can go over there and say a third, that is the word tritos. And it's a painless way to learn to read the character. Sure.
I have a New King James.
Okay, remember the New King James is not the same as the King James. New is not the same as the old. Yeah, it is different. So you've got New King James, NASB, NIV. You, for whatever it's worth, you do get more for your money here, don't you? Because you get two translations. along with it. So that's, what was that? Do you remember the cost? Yeah. Okay. I'm told that Larry gives you a checkbook and you don't even enter. You just start writing. Oh, is that a rumor?
Wait, my heart stopped. What text?
By the way, maybe next time, John, you bring your wife, and we can. Betty will be glad to turn them loose on the plaza with your credit card. Okay, I will start out with an interlinear.
What text, though? I mean, if we're looking for, if there's another interlinear, what text? Because every interlinear has sometimes a different text that they use.
Well, I'm not sure, but Black Alan Black is the Greek Testament that's current right now. Alan Black, Wickram, Metzger, I forget who else. Yeah, I'd start with an interlinear, and I'd make it a carrying Bible. You know, just take it with you every place you go. Okay. Apparently, you can get whatever combination you want. I didn't either. You know. I did?
Yeah.
See, I'm getting tired. yeah.
The interlinear, what about lexical words besides the, you know, Thayer's? I would, you know, assume Thayer's, B-A-G, Barrow.
Okay, I'd go with your interlinear first, and I would put next in line a concordance.
Well, yeah, assuming.
Now, I'm talking if you have to budget this thing out. Of what you buy and what I would go with the concordance. And remember, on the concordance, if you want the only one that gives you all the Hebrew stems, you got to have Young's. He numbers each Hebrew stem, the only one that does it. And it's $9.95, and I would think it's probably worth $10 to be able to pick out all the stems. And of course, Young's is still very good. Strong's, still very good. The reason for going with Strong's, it's very old, but a lot of other books are keying to Strong's. So it's a good one to have, and it kind of coordinates your book-to-book relationship. I would go with that next. And if you will get the standard Greek lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, you'll probably be disappointed.
I was.
Yeah, that's a typical reaction. You're going to be disappointed. It's pretty much sort of a scholar's type thing, because he tells you in code the documents he read to get the meaning that he got.
Yeah.
And you see all these SP22 or what have you. Don't have any idea what they mean. And if you did, you couldn't find them.
Yeah. And without that index, it's a lot of work anyway.
Oh, let me get the index and you explain that to them.